But anyway, that's okay. We'll pretty much bring you up to speed this morning. Are there any announcements or anything that we need to be aware of? Everybody doing well, okay, not so well, need help?
Next
season. Well, good. It's got to kill you. So is Wake Forest.
I hope we can play them.
Not for long. I don't know. Do we wind up playing them?
I don't know. Maybe.
Could.
Not for a while.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, that's good. Well, okay. I think that, the announcements are pretty straightforward. They're the times that we're going to be having off are on the board, out on the bulletin board in the hallway. The next one that's coming up will be a closure on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, which is a very common thing we do every year, since everybody's going to either be traveling or cooking. In preparation, we always take that Wednesday off, so that one will be off, and then we'll have winter break when we normally have it. So that's the schedule upcoming. All right. If there's nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway this morning. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13, and then we'll be moving back to chapter 8. Romans chapter 13. Once again, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now this, once again, what we're doing here in the last couple of sessions and in the next session or two, is understanding that we are now at a position where we are intelligently knowing what we're doing when we're casting off works of darkness. The works of darkness, we know what they are. We know that these are more than just sinful things, but that they're actually part of the policy of evil, and that this is going to actually begin to perform a gesture and a provocation manner that is going to actually provoke the enemy to have to return in kind. And by casting off the works of darkness, at the exact same time, we're going to be putting on the armor of light. And we've discussed in general what that consists of and how we're going to be putting on in the sense of boldly proclaiming and boldly taking a stand for the truth of God's word in shedding light upon these works of darkness for what they are, and not just being merely judgmental of people because they're sinning. We sin as well, but that we recognize that we're going to distance ourselves or divorce ourselves or alienate ourselves or make it so that when our name is thought of, that we are not going to associate ourselves in any way or be identified in any way with these works of darkness, because not just are they inconsistent with who God made us to be in Christ, but because of how the adversary is actually utilizing those things in an attempt to tear down these pillars that our Father has erected in these particular major divine institutions. And they were designed for our learning and our benefit, and that adversary of ours is going after those things with a very particular plan and purpose behind it all. And we are aware of that, at least to a degree, to enough of a degree that we can intelligently cast those things off, not be identified with those, put on at the exact same time the armor of light, and show that that's the love of our life, the delight of our life, the thing that we want to be identified with and thought about when our name is brought up and stand for, and our identity is going to be that light of the truth of God's word in connection with what those works of darkness really are. That's going to provoke the adversary. And since we are now at the time where we're going to begin walking honestly as in the day, and we're going to be casting off these works of darkness and putting on not just light, not just being light, not just let your little light shine, But because we're going to be putting on armor, armor means you expect a battle, you expect an attack. This is not new to us. And it's something that, frankly, folks, this is where this little assembly is going to, again, make a major departure from most of the other general realm of Christianity today. Most people think that they're battling the devil and all of these kinds of things by trying to get a Christian elected president or some dumb thing. That's not the way in which the adversary is even working. And most believers today aren't even aware of the way of what Satan's plan of evil is and how he operates. And we're going to find ourselves more and more of a minority. And the impact we're going to have, while we want it and hope it to be positive, is going to mostly be negative. And that negative impact, we're not going to make people happy. We're not going to make the adversary happy. But this is not something new to us. It's not something we're caught off guard by or ill-prepared for. And what I'm doing in these few classes is reminding you that we were prepared for this long ago, back in Romans chapter 8, when our Father gave us an overall scope of what our life is going to be like as His son, as His daughter. So come back with me to Romans chapter 8, and once again, we're going to remind ourselves, we're not going to teach this in all its detail. That's all available if you desire it. It's in written form, it's in audio form. You can get it all it's however aggressive you are to get this, and I would say that this is absolutely mandatory. You're not going to be able to actually be much successful at the Christian way of life without Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. But at the end of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is giving us, through the Heavenly Father, he's giving us the basic establishment that we need to have in our sonship life, and he gives us an idea of what it's all going to be about. And we know that there's coming a time where, by living this life, we're going to become the object of our Father's adversary and our adversary. And this is brought up in these questions when God takes a major issue that's sitting in verse 28, and he's going to tell us how that operates in verses 29 and 30, and then he's going to probe our hearts to make sure that when we present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, we're not doing that with just human bravado that's all jazzed up because we got the right uniform on and it's game day and blah, blah, blah. None of that is going to be successful. You've got to have the very attitude of your Heavenly Father and the effectual, powerful working of His Word in your inner man in order to make such a dramatic statement as to the adversary as casting off the works of darkness in his face and putting on the armor of light and basically telling him, come on and let's see what you can do. Because I'm exposing you for what you are. And we know how he's going to begin. And we know what's to be expected. And we know that our Father has provided for all of that. And that's what he does when he examines our heart in fact, it's not probably, what is the most life-changing section of God's Word that you'll ever go through outside of possibly, I'm not sure that I know of any other passage that changes you more than Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. It does such heart surgery on you. You come out of that and you should never, ever be the same. And that surgery that he does in exposing everything in your heart that might be there that would be an impediment to you, and he brings it to the surface and deals with it and finally gets down after he's dealt with you yourself as your own worst enemy, he deals with the other enemy you're going to face in verse 35. And verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that's what we're going to focus our attention upon again, not to reteach everything in detail, but to remind ourselves. And again, as you go through the Christian way of life, You're going to find yourself repeatedly in level 1, in level 2, in level 3, going back to Romans 8, back to Romans 8, back to Romans 8, to remind, to refresh, to see things there that on levels that you never saw them before when you first went over it, because this becomes the launching pad for everything that's going to be built upon it. And this is the first time you're told about your adversary and how he's going to operate against you. And before we get into where we left off, I haven't forgotten that we're going to, first of all, before we go on any further, we're going to take a little bit of time of prayer. So before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve if he'd lead us in prayer this morning. All right. Well, once again, I understand that as an assembly, we've got some folks that are on different levels. I think we're always going to have that. When it comes to where you are in your own growth, spiritual growth, and the godly edifying that is going on, and I understand and appreciate that. And because I've interacted with some of you, I know that some of you are very aggressive about getting, quote, caught up. And I also want to give just a little bit of a word of encouragement to you who are doing that. It's very encouraging to me that you are taking this seriously and that you're getting caught up by going back to Romans 6:1 and basically going through these things. Like I say, sometimes you can shortcut. It's tough to shortcut any of this, but it can be taught and it can be learned in a shorter way than what we did here, and I understand that. And to some degree, since this assembly is the only assembly and the only group of people that I deal with, this is, and it's my first time with it as well, we need to appreciate some things that we're kind of blazing a little bit of a trail ourselves for folks who will hopefully come behind us. We have family members here. We've been talking about the fact that we didn't even have a nursery running back there for quite a long time. Well, now we do. And we're going to have more nurseries, more people, more little people in those nurseries back there. The future of our church is back there, the future of our assembly. And they're going to have to come up through this same doctrine. And what I'm saying is that, in a way, I'm not saying we're guinea pigs or anything along those lines, but in some ways for me, this is kind of the first time around through this, and I guess I'm going a long way to say, for the folks that are catching up, whatever communication you can give to me, to the deacons, of how things are going, or how you might see that we could speed the process up, I'm all ears, because this is a thing that we want to be able to do well, is to catch somebody up and not say, well, you've got 3,000 lessons you've got to go through. And we need to address that, because we're starting to have people come in. But one person was telling me that they don't even go here, but they were saying that reading through the material is a little faster, and it you know, if they've got a problem, they can go back and get the audio. I'm not sure. In fact, this is really a problem that the deacons should be saddled with, not me. But we're going to need to work together to be able, to expedite this so that we don't wind up... there's a passage in the Proverbs that always... I can't recall it right now, but it talks about you know, you pretty much squash somebody's hope when you just delay it for so long. That's the gist of it. And so we don't want to dishearten people just because of the huge amount of the material that they have to go through. And so we'll see how that all carries out. But this morning, what I want to do is once again, I think probably the most important chapters you'll ever learn in your life are Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. You need to know those chapters well. And when we come now to the end of chapter 8 and this... I thought the high priest had showed up for a moment. When you come down to this final question, all of these questions go back to Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. When Paul says in verse 31, "What shall we then say to these things?" Every word from the word things in verse 31 to the end of the chapter points back to Romans 28, 29, and 30, which is the great provision that God has made in five major ways in which He has made and crafted and built this whole education and edification for our success, and that nothing can thwart that success with us except for one thing, and that one thing is if we walk away and we intentionally give up, quit, and just wash our hands of the whole thing and turn our back on it. That's the only way you're going to fail in this. And so God's thought this out. He's thought about people coming in, you know, at various times. He's thought all that out. And so we've got ways of dealing. The Word of God can handle that. And so I'm fully trusting that, like I say, this can be sped up and yet not shortcutted. In other words, speed the process up far faster than what we went through it, but yet not shortcutting anything so it's all effectually working. And so I've got no fear of doing that, of getting it to where we've shortcutted it. But we can speed the process up, and that's something that we need to think about. Well, our Father has made it so that we realize that all of these things are crafted for our success, even the things that we would think would be the most detrimental to us and the things that would actually destroy our lives. None of that can destroy us. That's why the big issue of we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That's loving God in a particular context as a son to them who are called. That's not just any believer, but that's those who are called as sons who have actually said, "Abba, Father," cried, "Abba, Father," and are called according to His purpose in this sonship life that we are now engaged in. But when He asks the last who question in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" We understand and appreciate, as I've said before, the love of Christ there is not Christ's love for us, or as He ends the chapter when He talks about none shall be able to separate us from the love of God, that's not God's love for me either, or my love for Him, or my love for Christ. But it's the thing that God loves. It's the thing that Christ loves. We know that Christ is not going to stop loving us. And we know that God is not going to stop loving us. There's things that were settled way back in Romans chapters 1 through 5 to where that subject never has to be brought up and dealt with ever again. It is forever settled. So this cannot be talking about that. But it's got to be love in a different way. And the different way in which it's used here, as we've talked about before, is of course Christ's love, the love of His life. And the love of His life is the love for His life, the love of His sonship life, that we're told we're going to be conformed in the image of His Son. And the love of carrying out and fulfilling all of the aims and goals and objectives of that life. Now that's something the adversary is going to try to drive a wedge in you to separate you from that, to make it so distasteful, to make it so full of fear and so full of anxiety and so full of intimidation that you will willingly walk off the battlefield and give up. And believe me, He knows how to do it. He's been doing this. It's one thing to be, you know, in most people when they are even in combat, you're in combat a very short amount of time. This character's been at this for over 2,000 years. He's very good at what He does. And don't think that you can ever underestimate Him, because you cannot. Believe me when I tell you that it is not very difficult for him to get you to a position as we, when we went through this, and you start getting into the feeling of this thing to where you're nothing but a kind of coagulated ball of jello in a corner sucking your thumb and crying, "Mama." Because he can do it. He knows your psychology. He made a quick study of that with the woman back in the Garden of Eden. He knows what buttons to push. All he's waiting for is the opportunity to do it. And that's why this becomes a fight and a battle. And we understand and appreciate that one of the things that God has done is he has constructed this so that at the end of it all, we can say with Paul, "For I am persuaded that all of these things are as they are." And one of the things that we have done is we have talked about how Romans 8, 28 through 39 is constructed. We did this on Wednesday, and I'm just going to repeat it real quick. But we've gone through various points in the curriculum, even up to the point you get to this in chapter 8, where our Father has begun developing one of the most critical doctrines you and I will ever function upon. And you don't get it all at once. And it's the doctrine of hope. It is one of the most powerful things that will ever operate in your inner man. And it's what you're going to need to be able to be victorious on this battlefield. You're going to have hope. And once again, I've seen several. One of the great privileges of my life, my secular kind of life, was that on, I think, two or three occasions, I got personally invited to attend the reunion of the survivors of the USS Indianapolis. And they always had their reunions in Indianapolis, even though very few of them were from there. And the USS Indianapolis was the ship that carried the atomic bomb. And they delivered the atomic bomb, and on their way back to their home port, they were attacked and sunk by a Japanese submarine. And they went in the water. Actually, the ship went down in 10 minutes. Between 10 and 12 minutes, the ship went down. And there were about 800 men that went into the water. And on the second day, the sharks started attacking, and by the time they were rescued on the fifth day, and by the way, nobody ever knew that a human body could actually exist 5 days without water, but it could, and they proved it. And when they were finally picked up on that fifth day, there was only 300 and some of them left. And I had the privilege of going in and getting to know some of these guys. I met Captain McVeigh's son, and got to know several of these guys fairly well. And one of the things that they talked about was, and especially one of the a guy who, to say that he earned a Medal of Honor, which he didn't, I mean, he was never given one, I have no idea why. In fact, the Medal of Honor would pale into what this guy did. And most of you never heard of Dr. Haynes, but Dr. Haynes, what he did to save the lives of those men, and I never realized it until this particular show was on, and one of the guys that I had met was on that show, and they were talking about the fact that it's the only time in military history that they know about where most of the lives that were saved by men who were already dead. Because they would take the dead and they'd keep them until the sharks would come, and then they would feed the dead to the sharks, and it saved a lot of lives. Many of those men saved men's lives long after they were dead. But on the last night that they were there, the morning that they were there, that they were found late in the fourth day, and the guy who found them could not do anything. He was in a plane, and he just could not land or anything, but he gave them a wing wobble to let them know that he saw them. But they had to experience one more night. And during that night, there was a ship that started coming to their rescue by the name of the USS Doyle. And it was a cloudy night that night, and the captain of the USS Doyle did something that was absolutely against all military protocol. That particular ship had a gigantic searchlight. And of course, we're still at war. You don't want to give your position away. unless you're one of us, and you're putting on armor of light. But he was way far away from these men, but he knew they'd been in the water for that long a time, and he did one of the most remarkable things and courageous things. He took that gigantic spotlight and shot it straight up at the clouds. There's a cloud bank that night, and he turned that sucker on. And way far away, they could see that light bouncing off the clouds, and they saw that light, and he said, for the first time, our group had hope. Because they had completely come to the point where they had lost all hope. And the idea was no longer being rescued. The idea was, how are we going to die? And so that hope, and they would talk about to this day, if I'm not sure that there's hardly any that are still alive of survivors. It's got to be just a very few. But that spotlight gave them an electrified hope. And that's in human terms. We're talking about something far greater than that, that your father's been developing. For those of you who've been here, by the way, and this is just a personal note, and I'm not saying this because of anything I've done. I haven't done anything. But what I'm saying is the greatness of God's Word, you have no idea. If you've come through Romans 6, 7, and 8, and you're now up with us here in Romans 13 and everything, I can tell you from personal experience, you have no idea how much more your Heavenly Father has done in your inner man than you're ever aware of. You're not even close to being aware of what He's done and what He's provided for. You're going to get aware of later on. But He's always running behind the scenes something else. And this is one of those things that He's been developing, is the doctrine of hope. And you saw that when you first got that doctrine generated in you and back in Romans 5, and then you got another sanctified hope as you went down to the end of verse 24, 25. We are saved by hope, and that's the salvation by hope from being victimized by the sufferings of this present time. Well, when he says in verse 38, I am persuaded, that's not saying I have hope, but that's what it is. That full persuasion is the expression of the expansion of hope that has been developed from verse 28 through 39. And God develops hope based upon love. It's a love-based convincement. You're convinced by His great love. That's one of the reasons He ends this thing. And one of the great things that saves us is that he talks about not only being more than conquerors, but through Him that loved us. That love-based convincement is a very powerful thing. And all I can do is just barely scratch the surface of even reminding you of it. But our Father, in order to make a love-based convincement that sticks to where it's not hope, like, I hope the Yankees win their 28th World Championship. Well, maybe they will and maybe they won't. But godly hope, the hope that God's dealing with here, is not that kind of hope. The Greek word elpis actually means absolute confidence. There's no shadow of a doubt. There's no maybe it will, maybe it won't. It's absolute confidence. And to be able to develop and generate that within you, it has to be done on two levels. One, it has to make sense. You have to be able to intellectually understand it. And that's what verses 28 through 32 do. They provide an intellectual convincement. It appeals to your intellect. It appeals to the fact that, okay, my Father has thought this through. This is not just haphazardly slapped together, but He's really thought this thing through. And I have real intellectual meat upon which I can hang some real hope. But there's more to hope than that. Because of the way your heart is made, there is not only the intellectual appeal, but there's also an emotional appeal. And remember, as an assembly, when we went through this, as we went on down through verse 33, 34, 35, and 36, things got real emotional. And they're designed to. That particular section is designed to move out of your mind and into your heart, into your soul. And when it gets into your soul, you're supposed to begin to feel some things, some horrible things. What it means, as much as God's Word can virtually put you in a state of virtual reality, of what it really means to be in trouble, to be in tribulation, or to be in distress. and to be in persecution, in famine, in nakedness, in peril, and if need be, losing your life. That's a possibility in this. This is a preview and a scope of what the adversary has at his disposal to do to try to separate you from the love of Christ, to get it to where you say, I don't want any more of this unpleasantness. I give up. I quit. I can go to a lot of churches and not have this. And boy, you can. You can avoid every one of those things. But that's a disaster to your edificational life to avoid those things. And when he makes that intellectual appeal and that emotional appeal, he comes along with a conclusion in which you have the expansion of that hope doctrine. And every time you have a hope doctrine, you have a salvation in connection with it. Not being saved from your sins or any of that, but it's a salvation from being victimized by this satanic policy of evil. In fact, there's far more to it than that, isn't there? It's not just not being victimized by it. But we have something that no military person in all of history could ever say. There are a lot of military people could say we are victors, we are conquerors. But more than a conqueror? That's for us. That's taking everything that the adversary can throw against you and using it for your benefit, your advancement, and your acceleration in your sonship life. Now, what I want to remind you of this morning is, again, if this works right and you get to the end of verse 35, you should be in just a mess. Your mind, your spirit, and your soul are just going at each other. Because you're having to sit and not just read for 5 seconds, but maybe take 5 hours and think about, first of all, nothing but what it's like. What would my life be like if I began having tribulation, began having trouble from the policy of evil, and we're going to discuss how that's going to happen, because of my sonship life, not because I'm simply a Christian. Those trials we've been going through since chapter 5. But this is because I'm doing something in my sonship life that is getting the adversary's attention, and I'm becoming an object of his attack. And it's going to begin mild. Now, when I say that, don't ever think that tribulation is no big deal. When I say mild, tribulation can easily separate you from the love of Christ. It has the power to do that. But it's not, when I say mild, it's not everything the adversary can throw at you. He's not launching his Navy, his Air Force, his Army, his Marine Corps, and everything, and every weapon he has, every fiery dart he has. He's not qualified to do that. He's got to earn the right to do that. He starts mildly, skirmishes, tribulation, but it could end, maybe it won't with you, and chances are it won't in this country, at least for some of us, with being killed. But this hasn't got to do with just being a Christian. This has to do with something particular about you being your Heavenly Father's son. And at the time we taught this, we couldn't be more specific than that. Now we can. This has to do with you casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light intelligently. That's the signal to the adversary. There was something in God's program with Israel we're going to touch upon as well that has a parallel to that. There was something that God had the nation of Israel do that when they did it, it was an overt, visible signal to the adversary that he could begin doing some things against the nation of Israel. Well, what I'm after here is, once again, the fact that what we're going to be dealing with is, what I want to deal with is the things that save us, the hope, from these seven issues that are given to us as the perspective or the scope of what the adversary can do: the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. What I want to do is focus our attention upon the godly remedy. And each one of these who questions has a remedy given to it. It has an answer to the question. And in this one, The answer is in verse 36. He says, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." And really, verse 37 is again part of that remedy. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Really, that's, you've got the remedy in verses 36 and 37. The remedy to what? Well, once again, the objective of our adversary is something we need to know about. By the way, if you were to ask the average Christian today, what is Satan's objective? By the way, that's something that enemies have. They're not your enemy just because they don't like your clothes or the perfume you wear. But there's an objective that they have. This adversary is not a dimwit. He's not stupid. He's full of wisdom. He wants to be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He has a very particular objective. Again, if you were to ask most believers today, what's the objective of Satan? To elect Hillary. You know, some dumb thing like that. Or if you press them, you'll find out they don't have much of a real answer for that. The objective of the adversary when it comes to being a son of God and living out this sonship life is to separate you from that love of Christ. That's his objective. You could almost say that's his strategy. That's his strategy. That's his overall objective. But then he's going to have to do it on the battlefield, and that takes tactics. And his tactics are those seven things that you just got listed. The separation tactics: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. That's the way it's going to. And every one of those has something in common. The commonality of all seven of those is intimidation. He's going to try through intimidation to get you to willingly, willfully quit and walk away. When he's got that, you're done. And he can do it just as easy with tribulation as he can with a sword. Believe me, I know. I've allowed myself to be victimized to some degree, and I have a little more experience now than what I understood 3 or 4 years ago. But those are his tactics. But God always gives us a remedy. And that remedy comes in three particular ways in this passage, or in 36 and 37. For thy sake, those three words, when your soul is so desperate and the fear is welled up in you so much from contemplating the seven things of those tactics of the adversary, that could affect me, that it could affect my children, that could affect my family, that could affect my livelihood, that could affect my income, that could affect my personal possessions on this earth, that could affect every aspect of my life. And you start feeling the desperation of that and feeling the fear of that well up in you, and really putting yourself in that position and taking time to think that through and allow God's word to create that virtual reality in you, you're almost drowning, where your hand is reaching out of the water for one last grasp. And the one thing that begins to bring calmness and peace and tranquility to that heart of yours are those first three words there: for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So how can those three words be that? Well, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to remind you. The second part of that remedy is in all these, and again, notice the little word "in" them, not "out of them." When you hear Christians praying, "Oh God, please take this away from me. Please shield me from this. Please guard me from this." You can assess an awful lot about someone's prayer. A son would never pray that. That's why we've gone over to passages when you really start going under the real sufferings of Christ. Over there in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about we're going to endure these things. God isn't going to take his omnipotent hand and start maneuvering circumstances in life so that you're never touched by tribulation, never touched by distress, never touched by persecution, never touched by famine or nakedness or peril or sword. No, you're going to be touched by all of them. And that's that little word "in" destroys probably 90% of the thinking of 90% of Christians when they pray. In them, not out of them, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And the third thing is, oh yeah, through Him that loved us. There's that love-based convincement. All right. That's a review of Wednesday night. Let's look at those first, that first part of the godly remedy there, for thy sake. And my understanding is, when you really understand this, now we've talked about this on Wednesday, that this is a quotation from the 44th Psalm. It's a, as is it is written, it's not for it is written. And you got to be, yeah, I need to understand what the significance of that is, because when in your Bible it says, as it is written, we're not supposed to be thinking that we're the remnant of Israel that's back there in the 44th Psalm, but there's a parallel issue to it. If it said, for it is written, that'd be a different matter, but it's as it is written. And so we're to go back there and gain some understanding, and we're not going to go back and do that. We did some of that Wednesday night, that there's a parallel that we are supposed to face in our inner man, that's going to be a parallel to what the remnant of Israel is going to face in their inner man. And this is the godly remedy for that. So these three words, for thy sake, as it is written, for thy sake, comprise what your human mind, your human spirit is supposed to immediately latch onto in verse 36. That is the one thing you're after when you're just going down for the last time and you're trying to grab a lifeline. It's what your human spirit needs to have to bring relief to your soul. The reason that you get so messed up, even your and it'll affect your physical body. And the reason for that is when you run out of information in your mind, in your human spirit, your small case S spirit, when the spirit has no more information, and the soul is in dire needs or in dire straits and is just screaming to the human spirit, tell me what's going on. Make some sense out of this. Help, help, help. And your human spirit comes along and says, empty, 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 tilt, tilt, tilt. That's when real panic starts setting in. That's when knots start to occur in the bowels. That's when the human body begins to vibrate. That's when your mouth goes dry and yet you're sweating and you're in turmoil because that's the condition you were in when you got to the end of verse 35, and now you have, as it is written, for thy sake. That's the thing that your soul was after, that your spirit can give to the soul, that quells the fear and brings relief, or what we commonly call sober thinking. That's what characterizes a son. A son is to think soberly. And sober, what does it mean to think soberly? That's right. Not under the influence of what, though? Yeah, the world. A son doesn't think under the influence of the world. He thinks under the influence of his heavenly Father. Now, why are those three words? The first thing that our heart is supposed to latch onto and bring relief and sober thinking back into our mind and begin to remedy us from the wedge that's starting to occur of us being separated from the love of Christ. We need to understand or be able to answer the question, why do these three words do that? Well, first of all, let me dismiss something. Just, I know this is elementary, but let's just dismiss for a moment the idea that either the 44th Psalm, which is a near exact repetition of this verse with one small difference. And it's the difference between we are counted, the remnant is counted as sheep for the slaughter, we are accounted. And I think before we get done with this, Chris did some work on it, and it was very excellent work, and bring that up when we get to that point. But there's a difference between counting and accounting. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But what I'm after right now is that, how does this become the remedy? Well, it's not, first of all, either the 44th Psalm or this passage isn't the idea that, well, all this is happening because of you, God. I know you wouldn't think that, but I just want to dismiss that idea. That when it says, well, it's for your sake that I'm doing all this. I'm in the crosshairs of the adversary, and it's all because of you. In other words, the idea that for thy sake is it's because of you, as if to lay the blame somewhere else. That's not what for thy sake is doing. You wouldn't say it that way anyway, but I just want to dismiss that. It's not because of God. In fact, my understanding, it's not really saying it's for you, God, that I'm enduring all of these things. As if the emphasis is upon God himself. You know, everybody, well, I'm going to do great things for Jesus, you know, and I'm doing this for God. Well, doing this for God isn't going to be able to save you from the ravages of tribulation all the way to the sword. It's got to be more than that. That is not adequate. And I hear believers do it, say it all the time. Well, I'm just suffering for Jesus. Is that your whole understanding? Because that goes, all that does is end up with the most empty of all reasons for things happening that I've ever heard in my life. Well, God has a reason. You might as well not say anything. That is a whole bunch of nothing. Well, God has a reason. I have no idea what it is. And by, maybe I'll find out. A son's not supposed to think that way. A son's supposed to know. Well, anyway. But see, there's comfort in ignorance, isn't there? There's a lot of comfort in being stupid. I don't know, do you? No. Oh, well, you're my best friend. We don't know together. Well, we're not the only ones who don't know. We have a church group meeting. They don't know either. But can I join your group that don't know anything? I sure feel better. There's some kind of morbid comfort in not knowing, in ignorance and stupidity. And some people look at what we do here and they say, well, that's way too complicated. God doesn't demand that much of us. I want to tell you, one of the things my dad always demanded was that I pay attention. That's what your father demands. Pay attention to what I say. It's just that simple. All right. Well, let's realize that again, it doesn't say, for you, O God. That's not what it says. It says, for thy sake. It doesn't say, for you, O God, I go through all these things. It says, for thy sake. And while those three words are important, I want to zero in on the one word of these three words that really sets this apart and makes it the remedy that it is. And it's that little word, sake. For thy sake. You say, well, boy, you're going to be splitting hairs. You bet. And if you're ever in a position where you need this remedy, you want the absolute, you want to make sure you've got the remedy and you're not just operating on some Christian slogan. But you've got some real understanding because your human spirit is going to have some information to give to your human soul. Otherwise, you're going to be a wreck. For thy sake. And we came to understand what sake means. Now, sake, the word sake, does mean, in a general way, a final cause. A final cause. Or an end, or a purpose, or the purpose of obtaining something for thy sake. Actually, sake has got a whole bunch of meanings. For instance, it can mean to account, to regard, but there's an important reason why God didn't have either the psalmist in Psalm 44 or the Apostle Paul here say, for thy account. Which would be grammatically wrong anyway. You would have to change the word for to on. You would have to say on your account. He didn't say that. He said for thy sake. And he's very particular about the words he chooses. There's an important reason why he didn't say for thy cause. Even though that's very close. And much closer to being accurate than on your account. Cause is closer, but there's a shade of meaning sake has that cause doesn't. Sake is the most excellent choice of words here, above any other English word, like cause. Because sake, as I say, carries a shade meaning that the word cause or the word account or any words like it do not carry. And in order to find that out, we go to really excellent English helps. Not just a regular dictionary, but a synonym dictionary, like Crabb's synonyms or Smith's synonyms discriminated. And as a matter of fact, it's that one that I really want to go to. Now, don't go crazy because we've got a whole lot of stuff here on the board. But I'm going to go through this slowly because we need to understand what the word sake is talking about. This, again, this comes from Synonyms Discriminated by Charles Smith. The edition I have is 1822. I also have the page number if you want it. But in discussing and the discriminating differences or shades of meaning between the word sake and any other word like account, he says this. Let me see. That didn't work. I wonder if that works. That does. I wanted to get my little arrow up here. All right, let's look at this. He says both sake, the word sake, and account can be employed both of persons and of things. All right, so you can apply sake and account to things and persons. And to be grammatically correct, we say for the sake and on account. All right, but watch this. This is where you get the shades of meaning. Sake denotes an ulterior. What does ulterior mean? Lying beyond what is evident or revealed. Beyond the area of immediate interest. Sake denotes an ulterior purpose which is contemplated. And so what I'm after there again is there's something beyond what is evident. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. But there's something beyond just the fact that we are willing to go to the slaughter if necessary for God. There's something more going on there. And it's all because of for thy sake. Now just bear with me and we'll get to it. The word account, we'll go down here. Account denotes an anterior cause or motive which induces action. Anterior, what does that mean? Placed before or in front of. There's something before or in front of this action of which I'm going, that's why I'm going to do it. And I'll give you an illustration here in a moment. He says, moreover, the word account is no more than a cause. There's the problem. Account, to do this on your account, is no more than a cause. I'm doing this because of you. Sake, watch this, is a cause in which one is directly and personally concerned. That's what we're to understand about these tribulations and distress and persecution. I'm personally concerned in this. There's something that is of my concern along with my heavenly Father's. If I say I am doing this for His sake, I mean that I am doing it because I have an end in view, which I believe, there's your hope, it will be to His interest that I should accomplish. Oops. I touched my pen and went back. If I say I'm doing this on His account, I mean broadly and simply that He is in some way the cause of my doing it. I mean, it's like you can go to a library and return a book, and it's not yours, but a friend asked you to return it. So you go to the library and you say, I want to return this book. And she says, is it yours? No, but I'm doing it on account of my friend. I don't have anything personally involved in it. He does. If he's late with this book, he pays the price. I don't. So I could easily come away with the idea that I don't really have any skin in this game. If I'm talking about on your account, or it's for you, God. But when I say it's for thy sake, I've got some skin in this. I've got something in this. There's something he has obviously in it, and there's something I have in it. I am directly and personally concerned. And by the excellency of that little word, for thy sake, we're to understand and appreciate, I don't endure these sufferings. I don't go through tribulation. It's not being done for God as simply saying, well, it's His will. Well, yeah, it's His will, but how does that produce hope? I mean, really, that's the question you ought to ask somebody next time they say something. Well, God has a purpose. Really, how does that give you hope? When you don't know what the purpose is, you have no idea, and what that basically makes God out being is some kind of a morbid masochist. He just likes seeing you suffer. And so I'm just gonna go through life and suffer through it. And someday God will tell me why. That's far from what this is dealing with. And that's why we need to take some time and understand and appreciate this. Rather, as sons, our having the attitude of being killed all the day long and accounted as sheep for the slaughter, that's all for my Father's sake. It has purpose that lies beyond the obvious area of immediate interest, which is my suffering and pain. And it points up something to which not just one party, not just God Himself, well, He's got some morbid idea of it's His will, is going to benefit from this and be His best interest. But it points to something that He's telling me as His son will have an interest and a benefit for me. I'm directly and personally concerned in it. In other words, every one of these seven things, from the tribulation to the sword and everyone in between, every one of those things, God and you are mutual. You have a mutual interest. You have a mutual benefit from those things. That's why I say one of the things that this is leading to, and I don't know if we'll get to it today or not. I hope we do. This is not resignation thinking. You don't come along and resign yourself. This is not that goofy religious idea that some religions espouse, that if you can just kill yourself in your mind, then what else? The worst thing has happened in your mind that can happen, so you're going to be able to get through life and grit your teeth and gut it out because you're dead anyway. That's resignation thinking. That's what men do on battlefields. I'm not criticizing them for that. But men, that's why I said, the one thing that all the Medal of Honor recipients have in common, every single one of them has come to the point where they said, I'm dead. That's it. It's over. I'm dead. Now the issue is, how do I die? Well, I think I'm going to take more of them with me than me. And so they make the charge, and some of them live through it. Some don't. The majority of the Medal of Honor recipients think the Medal of Honor should always be given posthumously. I can understand that. But the fact of the matter is, you're not just simply resigning yourself to death. That doesn't give you any hope or salvation of anything. This is far more than that. And that's one of the critical things you're going to have to understand. But we'll get to that when the time is right. But for right now, we just need to appreciate that the words here are very powerful, even though they're extremely little four-letter word, S-A-K-E, and very common. But it's very powerful. And I say that because that word sake, you also have the word we. For thy sake, we, notice that, are killed. There's more than, there are two persons' interest and benefits at stake here. And at least two, at least my Father's and mine. What, you know, when you come to the point where if your position is being overrun and you're dead anyway, the enemy, basically what you know what resignation thinking winds up doing? It winds up saying the enemy won. Well, the enemy won, I'm just going to go out in a blaze of glory. For thy sake, says to the enemy, you can never win. There's nothing you could ever do to me in which you're going to wind up winning. You see that difference? That's a big difference. You will never win. Your objective is to separate me from the love of Christ. My Father is going to so fortify my inner man that the worst thing you could do, kill me, if necessary, by sword. He did that with the Apostle Paul. That is all going to wind up being to my benefit, mutual benefit of me and my Father, and the mutual interest of me and my Father that you do that. I mean, that's crazy thinking. You don't go onto a battlefield and give the enemy ammunition and say, shoot me. You'd be insane. Yet your Father says, here's your first piece of armor. Great. I'm in a world of what? Darkness. How black is this armor? We're going undercover, right? Black ops. No, it's light. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. The adversary won't have to hunt to find you. He'll see you easily. You say, well, Father, there better be some real armor in this thing. Well, there is. And it builds on what I told you about back here when I told you what you were going to face. Oh, we're out of time for the first hour. Maybe we ought to go 4 or 5 today. Well, again, I'm going to make sure that we appreciate this. I know we've gone through it before, and believe me, I'm not reteaching everything on it. But I am going to say that when it comes to that godly remedy, you come back next session, we'll try to make it so that by the time you get out of here today, at least you'll have thy sake understood properly or reminded properly of what it means, that really does hold out a remedy to the tactics of the adversary to achieve his objective of separating you from the love of Christ. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up after about a 15-minute break, and we'll continue on with this magnificent remedy that God has given us. Take your break right now.